first question is, how many gently used purses do you have? I promise I won't tell anyone. What goes on in growth groups stays in growth groups. If you're like my wife, it could be a couple. Let's just say. So I get into these interesting conversations. Somebody said to me, how come you can get along with 200 women? I said, because I get to stand up and talk, and then I leave. That's it. Because I talk about things that are relevant. I don't mind talking about a bad hair day or the difference between Abercrombie and Fitch and other brand names, Neiman Marcus, and I admit that I'm struggling with my weight from time to time. And so, anyway, a few days ago, I went and signed up for the newest Lifetime Fitness Challenge, the next 90-day challenge, because I have about 22 more pounds that I want to lose. I'm 247 pounds right now. Don't mind admitting that. But here's the cool part. It goes back to how many purses do you have, the whole idea of wardrobe. So I don't know how many of you have sections in your closet. Like, here's the, this is what I am now, and this is what I used to be, and this is what I want to be kind of sections. So I'm through all of them. And I've got like two sweaters, literally, and six shirts and a couple of pairs of pants that still fit. But I'm holding out because I don't want to buy anything until I knock off another 20. So I was mentioning that to a couple women from growth groups, and they said, well, you know, you've got 250 women that would love to come with you and help you buy your wardrobe. I said, that might be a little much. So I do have to draw a line somewhere. And then only at growth groups, I get this love never fails because it's going to be Valentine's Day. I won't get this tomorrow morning at men's group, that's for sure. These little love never fails candies. So I really have a good time at growth groups. Thank you for letting me stand up here and somehow walk you through what are some really deep concepts. And I like to start with some humor. But this morning we're walking into Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision at the second half of chapter 2. How many of you read it and understood it immediately? Me either, so that's good. And I've read it, oh gosh, I don't even know, 40 or 50 times probably. How many of you read it and started to get it with the help of some notes or some other people? Anybody? All right, about half of you, or you're moving in that direction. How many of you just gave up? Don't give up. So I thought we'd start with a little humor this morning, just in case you're ever feeling bad about understanding the history in the Bible or the names or the people. This is Jay Leno. Well, you'll see.
What were Jesus' parents' names?
Mary and Joseph.
Very good.
Yes,
very good.
I got that one.
Very good. And approximately how many years ago did he live?
Oh, gosh. 250 million years ago.
Okay, how many wise men were there?
12.
All right, what did they bring Jesus as gifts?
They brought him some wine.
Who found the burning bush? Nixon? Nixon? What happened in the fight between David and Goliath? The story, what
they
happened?
Got in a fight with rocks.
Who won?
Goliath.
Who was swallowed by the whale?
Okay, now I'm on the spot.
Joe?
DiMaggio?
Cain and?
Abel?
That's right. And who were they?
Sitcom?
The Old Testament was originally written in what language?
Isn't it Old English?
Old English.
Or Latin or something?
Old English script. How many apostles were there?
40.
On the night he was betrayed, Jesus sat with his apostles to eat and drink. The check was enormous.
Adrian, finish this line from the Bible. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's...
car.
So if someone says to you, what was the original language of the Old Testament, you would say... Aramaic, Hebrew, with some in Aramaic, right? See, there you go. Now, if you're on Jay Leno, you won't look like they did. So we're in Daniel chapter 2. Let's get into the text. Last week, I laid out the plot themes. So the ones in white are the ones that we looked at last week. And Daniel gets with his friends and they pray, and then there's that praise moment. They go back into the court of the king. We'll pick up in the court of the king this morning. But this morning, it's really broken into four sections: the court of the king, the dream interpretation, and the king's response. So if you follow this all the way through, there's a real definite move in this plot line. And whenever you're reading anything, whether it's a New York Times editorial or a magazine article or the Bible, it's always right. You don't have to be a scholar to stop and say, what's the author pointing me towards? What's the main point? And I'll just give it to you. The main point of Daniel chapter 2 is to ask you the question, who do you think is in control of history? Does God really have power over all the world and all of history and all of the things that are happening in history, or does he not? That's really the deepest, most profound theological question. Whether you understand all the feet of clay and the head of gold, or you understand all of the dream interpretation, that's secondary. The main point of Daniel chapter 2 is that there is a God in heaven, and he knows. And if you're close to him, you will be guided and shepherded and loved no matter what else is happening in history. And to me, that's relevant for today. That I don't have to go back 2,700 years to find relevance in that. That's relevant for today, because who knows what's going to show up on my radar screen today. But if I know that the God of heaven is for me, then whatever shows up on my radar screen today, I can say, okay, this is going to be challenging, but God is with me and God is for me, just like he's been with Daniel. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 2. Let me go there. Daniel chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 29. So this is Daniel has been called back into the court of the king. He's had his night of prayer. God has given him what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is, and God has given him the interpretation. So here's Daniel responding to the king. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces, and they became like chaff or dust on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all humankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise. It will be inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with the clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united, any more than iron can mix with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. This dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. It is a powerful vision, and we will dig into it. And what I'd like to do is just walk through it verse by verse and show you what you can find just by reading without being a scholar. But this is a pretty amazing moment. You have to just picture it for a second. A lot of times when people come to the Bible, they think you have to be scholars, you have to be smart, you have to know Hebrew, you have to know all of history. Those things can help. Sometimes those things can get in the way. The first tool that you need to bring with you to Bible study is an open heart, because God has spoken and God will speak. The second skill or talent that you bring is your imagination. You can imagine what this is like. How many of you have an idea for something that you want to redecorate in your house? Is there any woman in here who does not have one of those? Feel free to ask the person next to you, because they can fill you in. My wife constantly has an imagination about what that room or this room or that wall can look like. And she imagines it, and she's gotten good at it. And she watches all the shows on HGTV to help her hone that skill. And sometimes I'm left in the dust. We're standing there the other day looking at this countertop material, and I said, "I like that one." She said, "Oh, no. That's so out of date. That's so last year. This is the one that I saw on," and then she names like four shows where she saw it. I'm like, "Well, then that must be the case, of course." Well, if you can use your imagination there, you can use your imagination here. What would it look like to stand in front of the greatest king on earth at the time and to be a young Hebrew boy who's been given the vision by God? And it's a dream. So he paints the picture with words. You can sort of imagine what would it look like to have a statue with a gold head. How many of you have ever seen a statue? What would a statue look like with a gold head? You can imagine that. And so you can just imagine what this statue looks like. And it's basically four pieces. And the bottom one, there's a mixture of iron and clay. How many of you have any kind of artwork where iron is successfully mixed with clay? Doesn't happen. And that's the point, that the very base of this statue is very weak. And so you can learn all of that just by using your imagination. Okay, now use your imagination. How would you feel if you were Daniel? Would you be excited? Would you be scared? What would you be? I think I'd be a little bit of both. He's just come from a night of prayer and praise with his friends. God has said, "Here's the vision." I don't know about you, but I would be thinking, "Man, I hope I heard God right. I hope this is really the case." And I'd be nervous, but I would certainly share this vision. Okay, imagine Nebuchadnezzar. What does he feel like? Remember I said he's got armies extended all around the world. Imagine what Franklin Delano Roosevelt felt like sitting in his wheelchair and then pulling himself up to the microphone and giving that great speech to inspire us to say, we will endure. We will endure. And imagine Winston Churchill when the world was all at turmoil saying, we will never, we will never, we will never surrender, never give up. So you can imagine world leaders sitting in a tough spot. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's in his second year. He's got to live up to his father's legacy. Any of you have to live up to a family legacy about something? How do you feel? So Nebuchadnezzar has had a really bad night, a bad dream, because he saw this vision first. And he's thinking, what could this possibly mean to me? I mean, here's an image of all these powerful metals in the shape of some big statue, and then all of a sudden a rock comes out of nowhere and smashes the whole thing, and that's his dream. And remember, in his day and age, every dream supposedly carried meaning, and it was from the gods, so he would be very nervous. So now you've got the scene, and if without that, you can be the greatest scholar in the world, and you will miss the fact that this is a poignant moment in human history. This is the most powerful man in the world talking to a young Hebrew slave who God has trusted with a vision that's going to turn world history. That's the setting. Okay, so let's walk through it a little bit more carefully. Let me pick up at verse 31. Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue. So it's large, enormous. So picture the Statue of Liberty, or picture something on an order of magnitude 10 or 12 or 15 times the size of a human being, or even more. It's a dazzling statue. Can you picture something dazzling like the sun when you're driving down 88 and the sun is coming up and you're like, whoa, give me my sunglasses. This is dazzling. And it's awesome in appearance. In other words, it's taking your breath away. That's what this statue would look like. The head of the statue is pure gold. When you think of gold, what do you think of? Is it a cheap metal? It's an expensive metal. It's a metal that is recognized. I don't care what country you go to. I don't care what era of history. I don't care what religion, what economy. You bring gold, and everybody gets it. This is expensive, the most expensive metal. It's used for jewelry and all kinds of things throughout cultures for all of human history. So the top of this statue is gold. That tells you something important, something shiny, something wonderful is at the top of this statue. Then if you move down, now its chest and the arms are of silver. Is silver more valuable than gold? So we're making progress down. So something about the statue, the quality is being degraded, right? Then the next it says its belly and thighs or of bronze. Is bronze worth more than silver? Gold, then silver, then bronze, generally speaking, in the hierarchy of metals, in terms of their preciousness, their use, their value, their dollar cost, if you will. So this is moving downward in the value of the metals. It's also, these are soft metals, generally speaking. Okay, then it says in verse 33, but its legs were of iron. Is that more valuable than gold, silver, or bronze? In the ancient world especially, no, not more valuable, but is it stronger? It's tougher, it's stronger. That's why we make swords and knives and saws and things out of iron and steel, and we don't make them out of gold or bronze or silver. So it's moving down in value, but all of a sudden we've gotten to iron, and now there's something that's strong, but mixed with this strong iron is clay. Clay has a lot of good purposes, but is it strong? Is it valuable? No. So you've moved down in value. You've gotten to the place where the legs are strong, but there's something embedded in the legs and in the feet that's going to weaken, even though the iron is strong, it's going to weaken it. So all of that we can tell just by the text, just by kind of paying attention and saying, well, this is how you do it sometimes when you're looking at Scripture. You compare things. Say, well, he says gold, and then he says silver, and he says bronze, and he says iron. So there's four kinds of metal. What can I tell about the metals? Oh, they're of different value. They're of different strength. Because now you can tell something about how he's going to lead into the interpretation, because the interpretation is going to go along with some of that. Okay, then he gets down to, but while you were watching, imagine this. So Nebuchadnezzar is watching. He can't get any sleep. He's tried everything. He's got this vision. It's worrying him. He finally sees the whole vision of the statue. And then, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. Whoa. So what does that tell you? Well, if it's not by human hands, but it was cut out by something, maybe God is at work here. Maybe this is something divine, something else, something supernatural. Because when you say it's not cut out by human hands, you're only left with something non-human, something supernatural. So now we know something supernatural is going to come alongside this statue. And what's going to happen? A rock was cut out, but not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. If you smash the base of a statue, what happens to the rest of it? It crumbles and falls. And all of that we can get just from the picture that's painted here. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. So now all of it. Let me read it again. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. And now it's reading back upwards because that's the way it would crumble, right? Were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. How many of you ever, do you know what a threshing floor is? Anybody? So it's where you take the wheat from the harvest and you have a big millstone and you grind the wheat into flour. Have you ever spilled any flour? Try to do it outside in the summer. What would happen? So that's telling you this great big statue, gone, gone, nothing. There's nothing left because this rock comes along and smashes it, and he uses the analogy of a threshing floor. The dust that's on the floor after you get done smashing the wheat, it blows away. It's gone. It goes back into the ground. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. How many of you want to leave a trace on this earth? How many of you hope you're remembered? Well, this is Daniel's vision, or Daniel telling the king what the vision is, and he's about to tell him, you're not going to be remembered. You think you're all that. You're not. All this stuff that you're doing, you are the king of Babylon, the superpower of the earth. You have the hanging gardens of Babylon. You have temples and you have great agriculture. You have a big, great, big, huge bridge across the Euphrates. You've got armies all around the world. And there's going to come a day when God's going to go, gone. That's pretty amazing. But he paints it in a picture. So if he just says, one day you won't be remembered, that doesn't quite grab your heart like, and then there was dust on the floor. And then there was a wind, and it blew it away. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we'll interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion. Think about this for a second. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. That's the fourfold blessing that is given to only the elite of the elite by God. Let me read that again. Given you dominion. Dominion is how far does your reign extend. Power is how forceful are you. Might is a description of how unified your power is. And glory is how impressive your repertoire is. And the scripture says, the God of heaven has given you dominion, power, might, and glory. In your hands, he has placed all humankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all, and you are that head of gold. Right about that point, Nebuchadnezzar's going, ha-ha, thought so. After you, oh, you won't stick around forever. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things in pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. So now Daniel says that this clay and this iron represent that this will be a kingdom that's divided. So now you have the interpretation. We still need more details, but the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. No question about that. And he says, after you, another kingdom will come. After that kingdom, another kingdom. After that, another kingdom. But that kingdom will have some strength, but it will be weakened. And then the rock will come. And the rock will blow away the statue, but the rock will grow into a great big mountain, and it will fill the whole earth. So now you know he's talking about kingdoms. This is political, geopolitical, national regimes. And the first one we know is Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. You are the great power. There's three more coming after you. And then after that, this big rock, which is another power. So we need to fill in the details. Which one is who? What kingdom is number two and number three and number four? And those are interesting details. But you now have the essence of this. What's powerful about this is Daniel's writing this 600 years before any of this stuff happens. And his portrayal of the sweep of human history is pretty accurate. And I'll show you how that looks as we walk through this. You don't have to be a great historian. How many of you have ever heard of Rome, of Cleopatra and Mark Antony? You've heard that story? How many of you have ever heard of, Alexander the Great? Some of you haven't. You've got to go back to your history. These are the great sweeps of human history. We are who we are and where we are in part because of the developments of history under those people and those leaders. And that's who Daniel's talking about. Now let me just keep going. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. That's pretty straightforward. It's going to be a kingdom with some strength and some weakness. And just as you saw it, so the people will be a mixture and they won't remain united. Something about the last kingdom will be fragmented. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. So now you know that the rock is the kingdom that God will set up. That rock is the kingdom that God will set up. I would say that we could say that's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Remember, now you should be thinking right now, wait, didn't Jesus say something about the kingdom of heaven is among you? So hopefully you can see where I'm leading you, the kingdom of heaven. So it will crush all those other kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. And Nebuchadnezzar says, whoa, you got the details accurately of the content of my dream. I'm going to assume that you got the details of the interpretation of the dream accurately. And Nebuchadnezzar bows down and says, thank you, thank you, thank you, and did I say thank you? And then appoints Daniel to this senior position in his administration. Daniel says, hey, what about my friends? They are given sort of co-regent positions. And that's the move of the text. That's the interpretation. The key is to find out what are those kingdoms. So let me just walk you through a couple other concepts, and then we'll talk about those kingdoms. Remember I said that sometimes when you're reading a story, whether it's in the Bible or a novel, the authors use narrative time and story time and event time. Event time is a description of the event in the amount of time that it takes. Narrative time is how you stitch together those stories and say, and then, and the end then might be a year, a minute, or 1,000 years. And then the narrative time is how long it takes to tell the story. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. So that sets you on that date. But then in verse 44, I'm sorry for the double 44 there, it says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall be never be destroyed. In that verse, you're talking about 1,000 years. Because it says, in the days of those kingdoms, and those kingdoms last roughly 1,000 or more years. So in one verse, you've got this sweep of history. And you just have to sort of pay attention to that and go, wait a second. How long did those kingdoms last? Okay, so you see how narrative time and story time, and that's why sometimes it can be confusing. But that's because we drop all of our good reading skills when we get to the Bible. We think we need to have special reading skills. Like, it's the Bible. I better put on my special reading hat instead of the one that I use when I read Danielle Steele novels or whatever it is that you read. But it's the same kind of literary tools. Yes, the content is way more important, for sure. But don't leave those tools behind. In a Danielle Steele novel, if it said, and in the days of, you go, well, days of, oh, she's talking about World War II, and that was about 4 or 5 years. So, you know, she's giving you a sweep. Same thing here, okay? All right, let's walk through this other concept. This is the court of the king. If Daniel gets this wrong, what's going to happen to him? He's going to get killed. And earlier in the passage, it says, and you're going to get killed, and I'll turn all your houses into houses of dung. Just basically, I'll make your house an outhouse. So the threat is real, and Daniel is standing there giving this interpretation to the most important power on earth. So we walk through this a little bit, but I just want to point out to it again. No wise man. Daniel doesn't take credit. He says, I can't do this on my own. He constantly points Nebuchadnezzar back to the only God that there is, a God in heaven. Then he says, in the latter days, that clause is used 14 times in the Old Testament, and it's always pointing forward to a time when history will begin winding down. And that's the telescoping nature of prophecy. He starts with Nebuchadnezzar, who's alive, standing right in front of him, but then scopes it way out to this fourth kingdom, and then a fifth kingdom, which will last forever. And then he comes back around and says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that king. So it's Daniel doing his best interpretive dance. Now, let me show you for visual learners what that might look like. Can you imagine it? This is what it looks like. So the gold head represents Nebuchadnezzar, who's Babylon. We'll talk a little bit more about that. The chest and the arms, the silver chest with two arms signified the empire of the Medes and the Persians. So Persia, which is now modern-day Iran, comes along later, and they really take it to Babylon, and they wipe out Babylon. And now the Medes and Persians are in charge of the world. And you're going to find out, this is not the last time we're going to hear about this, because Daniel has continued visions of these future events, and he puts it in different metaphors. So we're going to find out more about the Medes and Persians, and they're going to be important in Jewish history. How many of you remember hearing about a guy by the name of Nehemiah, who the king, Cyrus, said, yes, you can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. So all of this is going along with Jewish history. So the Medes and the Persians are represented by the silver chest and arms, then the bronze belly and thighs, because now they get weaker, is the Greco-Macedonian Empire, or the Empire of Alexander the Great. Then it transitions into the iron legs, represented by the Roman Empire. So you have the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, known as the four great empires of the ancient world. The world that we live in is so dramatically influenced by that sweep of history, it's hard for me to explain all of it, and unless you've sort of traveled or read that, it's hard for you to understand. But modern Europe is the way it is because of this sweep of history. The United States is influenced by this sweep of history. And Daniel is looking at this and seeing the sweep of history 700 years before it happens. That's powerful. That's amazing. That's huge. Daniel is saying, the God of all gods, the God of heaven, has revealed to me the future. And by the way, you have a starring role, Nebuchadnezzar. You are this king of gold. We need to understand a couple of things about that, though. Let me read to you from the prophet Jeremiah. I'm reading Jeremiah chapter 27, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. This is what God says about Nebuchadnezzar. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and animals that are on it, and I will give it to anyone I please. This is God speaking. Now I will give all your countries in the hands of my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. That title is reserved for King David and Nebuchadnezzar and Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar is important to God. If Nebuchadnezzar gets it right, he could end up being remembered for a lot of good things. Unfortunately, he doesn't get it right. But God put him in place. God had high hopes for Nebuchadnezzar. Let me keep reading. I will give these countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. That's essentially saying, I am designating him co-regent of all creation. That's big, friends. That's a big deal. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword. So God is going to walk alongside Nebuchadnezzar and protect him for a while. And if Nebuchadnezzar will take Daniel's message seriously and finally bow once and for all to Jehovah and stop following all the false gods, then God will be with him. God has promised him something great that he didn't even promise to Moses. This is profound, friends. A lot of people don't read through these sections, but this is what Jeremiah says, God says to Nebuchadnezzar. I will punish any nation that comes against him with the sword, with famine, with plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand. So do not listen to your other prophets, your diviners. This is Jeremiah writing to the children of Israel who are going, but we don't like living in Babylon. And Jeremiah says, well, that's too bad, because God is for Nebuchadnezzar. So don't fight him. He says, you will not serve the king... back up. Verse 9. So do not listen to your prophets, to diviners, to your interpreters of dreams, your mediums, or your sorcerers who tell you you shouldn't serve the king of Babylon. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, anyone that tells you not to serve Nebuchadnezzar, tell them they're wrong. They prophesy lies to you that will only serve to remove you far from your lands. I will banish you and you will perish. But if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let that nation remain in its own land to till it and to live there, declares the Lord. And the king, Jehoiakim of Judah, decided not to pay attention to Jeremiah, and he fought against Babylon, and so Babylon was superior and took Judah into captivity. Now, that's a lot of history. Essentially, I just want to make sure you understand is, God is behind Nebuchadnezzar. There are 170-something countries on this earth. How many of them do you think God knows about? How many of them do you think God has plans for? How many of them do you think God is sovereign over? How many of them do you think God is going, whoa, that's a little bit too big for me to handle. I don't know if I can handle Putin. And this Donald Trump boy, he sure has a lot of power because he's rich and he's told me so. Or Hillary, she says she's entitled because she's a woman and all women should vote for her. I just better back off and let happen what happens. Am I pushing buttons? Yes, because all of this is in the hands of a sovereign God. Why he chooses to allow certain things, well, that's another question. But that he's in control and that he's sovereign, according to Daniel, is absolutely yes. And if God is sovereign enough to see ahead of time that the Persians will come in and take over Babylon, and then later Alexander the Great will sweep in and take over all Persia, and then later the Romans will come in and at the Battle of Carthage in 167 BC or something like that, take over all the known land on earth, and become the greatest superpower in human history, and God saw all that ahead of time and gave it to a little Hebrew boy to tell Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to bet with God. I'm going to side with God. So let's just walk this through real quick. Kingdom number one, Daniel interpreted the first kingdom to be the ancient Babylonian Empire represented by its king Nebuchadnezzar. 66 years, that's the Neo-Babylonian Empire from 605 to 539 BC. This is all historically recorded. Daniel got it way before it was ever in the history books. What if I could tell you right now, you know what? I know what the stock market is going to do a year from now. No, I know. And God gave me that vision. And I can tell you what stocks to bet on. If you believed in me, what would you do? So Nebuchadnezzar kind of sort of believes in Daniel, although he fudges, we'll see later as we go on through the text. But this is Daniel saying, look, this is the sweep of human history. And if you trust that this is the God of heavens, you better pay attention and you better line up your life accordingly. That's powerful stuff. Kingdom number two, History is plain that the next great power to appear on the world scene was the Medo-Persian Empire, led by the dynamic Cyrus the Great. This empire is symbolized by the silver chest and arms of the great statue, the two arms conceivably representing the two parts or divisions of the empire. The Medo-Persian dominance continued for approximately 200 years. So they come along, wipe out Babylon, and for roughly 200 years, they are the superpower. Daniel gets it right. Then a third kingdom of bronze. The bronze belly and thighs of the statue was Greece. 332 BC, the armies of the great conqueror Alexander the Great marched against the Medo-Persian Empire and defeated it in a series of decisive battles. The Greek Empire dominated for approximately 185 years from 331 to 146 BC. By the way, all of these eras are depicted in great Hollywood movies. So if you don't have time to read a history book and you got a couple hours on a Saturday afternoon or Sunday afternoon, I can give you the list of movies to watch. Alexander the Great would be a great one to start with because they start with this map, the sweep of human history, and Anthony Hopkins plays Aristotle, who's going to be the consultant to Alexander the Great. And you see this whole thing sweep out in front of you on the TV. Kingdom 4. The fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, dominated the world from the defeat of Carthage in 146 BC to the division of the East and West Empires in AD 395, approximately 500 plus years. Those are the four kingdoms. Okay? But who is the rock? Who, what is the rock? That's the real important question. Because I don't have to worry about Nebuchadnezzar. He's gone. I don't have to worry about Cyrus the Great. He's gone. I don't have to worry about Alexander the Great. He's gone. I don't have to worry about the Roman Caesars. He's gone. But this scripture says that this rock will come and undercut all of them and start as a rock, grow into a mountain, and fill the whole earth and last forever. That one I better pay attention to. Because if God got the first four right, maybe he got this one right too. What do you think? So let's just take a look at some of these passages of Scripture that will help you, because Daniel, you got to imagine this. Daniel gets this vision at night, and in the vision, God gives him the interpretation and says, the rock, this is my hand cutting the rock. This is my kingdom. And Daniel's scrolling through the back of his mind saying, what was that verse I heard read in the temple that one day? What were they reading out of the scrolls? I remember something about a rock. I remember something about a cornerstone. I remember something about that. I remember Isaiah and Jeremiah talking about that. What was that? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Isaiah 28, 16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be in panic. Psalm 118, 20 to 24. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let me read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. So now we're into the fourth kingdom, the iron and clay, and this is the Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinus was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their town to be registered. Jesus Christ comes into the fourth superpower, the greatest power on earth. Their iron was stronger than anyone else's iron. Their armies could wipe out all three of these other empires put together. But their political systems and the culture were fragmented and cracked. And so over time, sooner or later, the Empire of Rome, where is the Empire of Rome today? You can visit it. When you go to Rome, you can visit it. When you go through cities in England and Ireland and Northern Africa and Egypt, you can see the ruins, but it is gone. So Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. This is Jesus speaking. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over, and they said, "This is the heir." They said, "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Jesus just took all of Old Testament history and all of Daniel and wrapped himself in it and said, "By the way, you know me as Jesus Christ. I'm also known as the stone. I am the rock. I am the cornerstone." What does a cornerstone do in a building? It marks the corner of the foundation upon which everything else is built. We have a plaque that marks our cornerstone. It's the stone upon which the builder says, "Okay, let's line everything up. It's going to be straight and true from here." If the cornerstone is laid well and you measure from it, the rest of the house will be built well. And Jesus says, "I am that stone. I am the cornerstone of that kingdom." And Daniel, 700 years before, says there's coming a kingdom who's going to be greater than all of these kingdoms. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John the Baptist picks up on this and says, this is the one. This is the kingdom that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel have been pointing to. This is the cornerstone. This is the one that God is going to stand behind, and it's going to last forever. And he turns to all his countrymen and says, "Repent. We need to turn. This is the one that we should follow." Matthew 21, 41 to 43. This is Matthew's interpretation of that vineyard. He says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This is the Great Commission. You've heard it preached on and taught and read probably dozens of times if you've been in churches any time in your life. Here's Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, because I am the cornerstone. I am the chief cornerstone of this kingdom. This is my kingdom, and I have authority, and I have the power, and it's my will to do with this kingdom what I will.'" And then what does he say after that? "Therefore, you all go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you to the very end of the age." Jesus says, "I'm the cornerstone, I'm starting this kingdom, and I'm inviting all of you to follow. We are going to build this kingdom, which will last forever and ever and ever and ever." And Jesus is that chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. "Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with all its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself," get this now, "his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of all the rest." That sounds like one big kingdom out of all the rest. "Thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile all of them to God through the cross. He came and preached peace to us who were far away, and peace to us. And now we have access to the Father, but by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners like Daniel was a foreigner in a foreign land. You're not a foreigner and a stranger, but now you're a citizen of God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The New Testament writers all look back to Daniel and they look back to the prophets and they said, whatever else we get, this is God's Messiah. This is his son who he's going to build his entire kingdom upon. But it's a different kind of kingdom. It's not a kingdom with swords and guns and spears and shields and bombs. It's a kingdom where we're knit together by love, by peace, by grace, by truth, by mercy, and that is, in the end, way stronger than any other kingdom. Romans 9:33, as it is written, see, I lay a stone in Zion that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So that is the interpretation of Daniel chapter 2. I could keep going for another hour, but I want you to see that's the main points. We're going to talk more about the details as we go through the next few weeks because Daniel picks up on them, but you have to get a couple things right. Nebuchadnezzar was God's guy, but Nebuchadnezzar fell and fell hard, and I'm going to show you that next week. Anyone who is arrogant enough to think that they can put themselves ahead of God, ahead of caring for God's people, ahead of being a good leader and stewarding their leadership for the good of the whole, anyone will ultimately crash against that stone because Jesus is a different kind of leader building a different kind of kingdom. But it is a kingdom that will last. I talk to people all the time and say, so where are all the flags of Babylon and Greece and Persia and Rome and Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union and you name it? But that cross is still around. In your heart, and your heart, and your heart, and your heart, and your heart. And that is the kingdom that God is building. And that is a powerful thing, friends. So that's the interpretation of that. I know it's a lot of history and a lot of stuff and a lot of stuff to chew on. But make sure you get those two things right. God is sovereign over all of human history. That means whatever problem you're facing today, God is sovereign over that too. And if you can go to him in prayer, God can answer, and God can walk with you, and God can give you insights, and God can give you guidance and leadership that you can move through even the toughest challenge that you have. Because if he can guide nations and he can guide Daniel, he can guide you. And that's really an amazing thing. The second thing to remember, where are you with Jesus Christ? Is he the cornerstone of your life? Is he the cornerstone from which your whole life flows? Is he the foundation upon which you live your life? And if he's not, you either follow the stone or the stone becomes a roadblock to everything in your life. Those are the two main messages of Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to pray right now and walk us out. A couple things before we do. We're going to pass around these envelopes for free will offerings. This goes to support a whole bunch of things in growth groups. If you can participate, please do. Another thing I want to make sure I say is that Wayman Whitman, many of you know him, he's in serious illness right now in Florida. He's Barb Whitman's husband. She's a growth grouper, so they wanted us to lift that up in prayer. So I'm going to go to prayer, and I'm going to pray to the God who holds all these empires sovereign, that he will hold Wayman in his hand, and that he will hold you in your hand as you follow the cornerstone. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for Wayman Whitman, and I don't know everything that's going on, but he's sick, and I pray that your sovereign, healing, powerful, guiding hand will be with Barb and with the kids and with him as you walk through this step of his journey. Lord, I thank you for Daniel and his faithfulness. I thank you that your sovereign hand works throughout all of human history. I thank you that that means that you're at work right now. You're at work in things that I worry about, like this election. You're at work in things that I worry about, like my daughter living on the other side of the world. You're at work in things that I worry about, like tests and medical stuff and financial stuff and stuff with kids and stuff with grandkids. Lord God, you are sovereign over all of it. And your son Jesus Christ says if we will follow him, he will be a rock that we can hold on to. And he will be our sovereign and walk with us through all the days of our life. Lord, I pray that you help us all follow your son. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. 1,000 years human history.